You're listening to No Other Foundation with Pastor Phil of Calvary Chapel, Reno Sparks.
Grab your Bibles or open your Bible app on your phone to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And if you have read through your Bible and the book of Hebrews, then you know that Hebrews chapter 6 is an interesting passage. The title of this morning's message is Heed the Warning. And we have a difficult passage before us this morning as we'll be studying verses 4 through 12. Now, it's a difficult passage not because the text is difficult, but because of the different interpretations that have come out of this passage. But I am hoping this morning to approach this with you from a purely inductive point of view. That is, I want to study this passage with you inductively and simply allow the passage to interpret itself. And so I'm going to ask you this morning, before we begin, that we would all make an agreement to simply drop our biases, our preconceived notions, our traditions, our denominational backgrounds, if you have one, and to approach God's word with me with a humble, honest heart and mind this morning. Does that sound okay? Does that sound good to you? Because that's what we have to do. We can't bring baggage into the study of God's word. We need to bring a humble heart and an honest mind that says, Lord, I want you to show me your truth. And so with that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, that is indeed our heart this morning. And Lord, I am all too aware of my own weaknesses as a man and as a pastor, Lord, who wants to preach your word this morning. But Lord, I just want to pray that your Holy Spirit would be with me and be with us. Holy Spirit, that you would put a guard over my mouth. There's something that I don't need to say. Lord, please help me not to say it. But Lord, we do want to come before you humbly and honestly this morning, and we want to ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us in the truth. We thank you that you love us, God. Thank you that you're not the author of confusion. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have made your word so simple for even youngsters to understand it, Lord. And we just want to approach it like a child this morning. And Lord, we don't want to read into this what's on our hearts and minds, but Lord, we want your Holy Spirit to read into our hearts your truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The subject of this message today, or this passage of Scripture today that we're looking at, and it is a unit of Scripture in the original Greek, all these verses do go together in one thought, but they are speaking about a warning, a very strong warning to the Hebrews not to fall away from the New Testament truth, leading them to Christ. And I actually want to start with you this morning by linking this to the prior thought, which can be found there in verse 3. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3 says, "And this we will do if God permits." What is it that they will do if God permits? They will go on, they will go forward to the completed work of Christ, the New Testament doctrine and teaching which Jesus gives to the church. Now, I point this out because I want you to see that the condition that was prohibiting these Hebrews from going on to the perfection in Christ was not on God's part, but rather it existed in themselves. It was an issue in their own hearts. You see, God's heart was for these Hebrews to progress, to move forward and deeper into knowing him. In fact, for you this morning, that is God's heart for you, brother and sister. It does not matter how long you have known Jesus. It does not matter how long you have walked with the Lord. God today wants to take you deeper than you've ever gone. His heart is for you to know him and to know the truth, and he's always waiting to take us further up and further in. That's the exciting thing about the Lord. We can always go deeper. We can always grow. We can always come closer to the Lord. However, there were some Hebrews who were wavering. They were drifting. They were in danger of completely deviating from the path to complete salvation through trusting in Jesus. And that is why we have the warning in verses 4-6. And that's what we have here. Read it with me. It says, For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So in these verses, and especially verses 4 and 5, what we see is that there is an impossibility of salvation outside of Jesus Christ. The writer has already begun to describe this group of Hebrews that he is targeting with this warning. And that group, beginning in chapter 5, verse 11, if you'll glance there with me, he tells us in verse 11, they are dull of hearing. It's very important that we get this full description of who he is targeting with this strong warning. First of all, they're dull of hearing. Then in chapter 5, verse 12, we read, they were not living out God's word. They weren't putting it into practice. Then in chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, we see that they were spiritually immature. They were babies in the faith. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, they were exhorted to go on once and for all into the New Testament truth, the full reality of Jesus as Lord and Savior. In chapter 6, verse 4, what we just read, we read that they were once enlightened. Now that word once means once for all. In other words, they were being enlightened, or they had been enlightened, meaning they were spiritually aware or illuminated as to the truth. They knew the truth. The Holy Spirit had done the work of God's grace in their hearts of showing them the truth, and it resonated in their hearts. They were enlightened. That's what this means, what it's saying, that they were enlightened. It means the Holy Spirit has laid the foundation of New Testament truth, which clearly points to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Now next, in verse 4, we also see they have tasted the heavenly gift. Just like the spies at Kadesh Barnea who saw the promised land and even tasted of its fruit, these Hebrews have understood the truth of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, and they've tasted of the heavenly gift of salvation. However, just as the spies did, they are now in danger of turning back from trusting Christ to bring them in all the way, right? Not only has the Holy Spirit enlightened them to see the truth once for all, but also it says here they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, the key word in that phrase is the word partakers. Partakers means participant or sharer. It implies a partnership. Another word we could use is associate. These Hebrews were associates with the Holy Spirit. They had been the recipients of a powerful work of the Spirit in their lives, once for all being enlightened of the truth about salvation in Christ alone. And yet, like sinners who hear the good news, they know it's true. It resonates in their heart. Their conscience tells them it is so. And yet they still commit, or they fail, or they refuse to go all the way in to trusting Christ, to committing their lives to him. These Hebrews are in danger of the same. Now we see the last description of their state in verse 5. It says, they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They had tasted the true word of God. They had seen the attesting miracles that accompany the preaching of the gospel. You see, when the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit is at work. He is backing up that message of God's salvation. In Romans, we learned that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. when it is preached, these Hebrews, they're living in the first church time period, right after the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. They had seen these things. There were eyewitnesses that they could confer with about all of these things. And so they were right there in the midst of this. They saw the power of the age to come. That's, of course, speaking of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. The miracles of Jesus when he walked the earth will once again be common among us when he comes back. Now, let's consider the state of these Hebrews to whom this warning of verse 6 applies. They were dull of hearing. They weren't living out God's word. They were spiritually immature. They needed to go on into the perfection of Jesus, or the completed work of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They were once enlightened, once for all, meaning they tasted the heavenly gift. They became partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come. It sure seems that they were well on their way to putting their faith and trust completely in Christ, if not already there. Now, I think you can make a strong case that they are already there. But the very least that we could agree on is that they have come a long way towards doing this, and now the writer of Hebrews is seeking to exhort them, listen, you've got to go all the way. You cannot waver, you cannot drift, you cannot fall away. Now we see why verse 6 is such a strong warning, don't we? They need to heed the warning. Don't fall away from the faith in Christ. That's what verse 6 is telling us there. It says, if they fall away. Now, the phrase, they fall away, is all one word in the Greek. And it means to deviate from the right path, to turn aside, to wander. So, if these Hebrews were to break their contract, and by the way, that Greek word for they fall away is used in extra biblical writings in such a way to infer a breaking of a contract. So if these Hebrews were to break their contract, which they entered into as partners with the Holy Spirit, who is leading them into the complete work of salvation in Christ, then they would be deviating from the path that has been laid out for them by the Holy Spirit. The word if must be factored in at this point. The reason that this is still a warning for these Hebrews is because it hasn't fully happened yet. But if this were not a possibility, then it would not be here. It would not need to be said. Therefore, we must conclude that for the Hebrew of the first century, and listen, for the Hebrew of the tribulation period, this is something that could possibly happen, just as it did happen for the unbelieving generation that perished in the wilderness. You can read about them in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 13. Now, the result of this would be that it is impossible, verse 6, impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, this is a very strong warning. Let's break it down. The impossibility here is not on God's side, but it would be on the part of the Hebrew who has chosen to deviate from going all the way to trusting in Christ Jesus for salvation. There's salvation nowhere else. The writer goes on in the rest of verse 6 to explain why this apostasy is so serious. He says, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So the reason these Hebrews would not be able to be renewed to repentance is because they would have turned back to the First Testament sacrifices, which, get this, cannot save. They cannot save. To do this would bring upon them the same guilt, the writer says, as the Jews who had delivered Jesus up to be crucified. They would basically be crucifying Jesus once again, putting him to an open shame. Now, the reason that this would put Christ to an open shame is because they would essentially be offending God, despising the cross, which is the only means of salvation. It's the same. This action of rejecting Christ's finished work for salvation is the same thing as saying, I don't care that God's own son had to die. I don't believe it's true, and I'm going to put my trust in something else. It's a spit in the face. It's a slap to the face. It's highly offensive to God. It puts Jesus to open shame. By doing this, they were rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit in leading them on to complete faith in Jesus. They would be deviating from the right path. They would be breaking their contract. So this would associate them with the enemies of Jesus, those who had crucified him and subjected Jesus to open shame as he hung naked on that cross. It's a very serious offense against the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Should they fall away? Should they deviate from this path that the Spirit is leading them in? Then it would be impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, perhaps the best way to illustrate this is to think of salvation as being inside of a steel vault. And not just any steel vault, but a very thick, safe, secure, the hardest steel you can imagine, kind of a steel vault. And the only way into that vault is through the door. You might try to climb around and get in through the top, but you would find it's sealed off. You might somehow try to cut through the side, but you would find it's impenetrable and way too thick. And the only way to get in is through that door. That door, when it comes to salvation and eternal life, is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes into eternal life. No one can receive salvation except through Jesus. Now, I think it's important at this point to point out that the impossibility to be renewed again to repentance, again, is not on God's side, but rather on the human side. Remember what we read in verse 3. The writer of Hebrews said, this we will do if God permits. Again, he says that not because God is hard-hearted and saying, I don't want you, but rather because the Hebrews are dull of hearing, spiritually immature, not living out God's word. They are the ones who are resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, he writes that there because God is always willing. What does James 1:17 say? That God is the Father of lights. There's no shadow of turning in him. God is always willing. God is always saying, if you will come, right? And Jesus inviting us in Matthew chapter 11, there at the end, verse 28 through 30. But I want to pause for a second and just look at this for a moment and see. Let's dive into this a little bit more. What do I mean when I say that the impossibility is on man's side, not God's side? Well, let's turn over to Mark chapter 10. Turn over to Mark chapter 10 with me. And we're going to look at verse 17 through 27. So 10 verses in Mark chapter 10, beginning there in verse 17. Mark 10, verse 17, we read this story about the rich young ruler. It says, now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Verse 22, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. Now, the reason the disciples were astonished at Jesus' words is because the general belief of their day was that if you were wealthy, you must have been blessed by God. You must have God's favor in your life. Okay, it was a misconception that was taught by the Jewish rabbis that if you were rich, it was because God was looking upon you with favor and you were a blessed man somehow. And so the disciples are astonished and they're going, wait a second, if these rich people can't even be saved, then who can be? If they're not close to God, if they don't have God's favor, then who does? But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom." Now, I'm not a smart guy, but I do know that a camel cannot go through the eye of a needle, okay? And I think you know that too. And so, since we all know that, we realize it's impossible for these guys to be saved. And again, verse 26, they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Well, who then can be saved?" They're blown away. But Jesus in verse 27 says, looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Let's not forget that it is our God who decides what is possible. Amen? And so for you and I to be saved, for the rich man to be saved, it's an impossibility on our own. But on God's side, all things are possible. What is impossible for men is not impossible for God. Let's always remember that. And that's when we come back to Hebrews chapter 6 now, that's the perspective we need to remember. From man's side, yes, this is an impossibility. But I believe that as long as a person is breathing and the Holy Spirit is working in this world, that there is that possibility on God's side for them to be, of course, renewed to repentance. Now, we're going to go on here. The writer gives us an illustration now of the warning that we just studied in verses 4 through 6. And the illustration comes in verses 7 and 8. He says, "For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Now, in this illustration, the earth equals the human heart. And if we're going to be very specific and contextual, then it equals the Hebrew human heart. The rain equals the Holy Spirit working together with God's word. This is an analogy from nature showing us how God graciously waters the human heart freely with the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit working together with the word spiritually enlightens us when the gospel is being preached. One piece of ground, the writer of Hebrews says, receives the rain and reacts by producing herbs that are useful for food and nourishment. That represents the Hebrew heart who accepts the New Testament in Christ Jesus by faith and then goes on into blessings from God from that relationship. Another piece of ground receives the same rain, the same grace of God, and yet it produces only thorns and goat heads. This represents the Hebrew who has received the word of God. All of that pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit is there, but they do not go all the way into faith in the New Testament teachings in Christ Jesus' perfected work of salvation. Instead, they turn their back on Christ and they go back to the law and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The one who does this, listen, the Hebrew heart that does this can expect nothing but eternal judgment. Now, there is, by implication, application for you and I here today as well. Although this is primarily written to the Hebrew heart, of the first century and the Hebrew heart that will be alive during the tribulation period when the third Jewish temple exists once again, the application for us today is that as believers, we need to surrender to the work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. The Holy Spirit wants to lead you and I into a deeper understanding of who God is through God's word, and he wants to lead us into living out the truths of God's word, the New Testament truths. He wants to lead us in that, but we have to surrender to him. We have to have hearts that are moldable and soft and allow him to do that. Now, next, we come to the third point in the message today, and that is an application of the warning. So you have the warning itself in verses 4 through 6. You have an illustration of that warning in verses 7 and 8, and now in verses 9 through 12, the application. And it begins but with comfort and encouragement. He says, "But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." So again, let's remember the context here. This is a letter to the Hebrews. Now, the Hebrews were part of the professing church of the first century, and that church is made up of both saved and unsaved individuals. There are Jews and Gentiles alike, but they have been united by faith in Christ now to form the church. However, this letter, as you can tell by its title, is not addressed to the saints, but rather it is addressed specifically to the Hebrews. Again, some of which were wavering, some were drifting, many were in danger of completely deviating from being led into New Testament truth. And so now the writer turns his focus in verse 9 to comfort and encourage the saved who are among them. He calls them beloved here. And that word beloved can literally be translated as divinely loved ones. These are those who have genuinely embraced the New Testament truths and the teachings of Christ. And he seeks now to comfort them, to encourage them. He lets them know that God is not going to forget their work for him, nor their labor of love for the church. You see, for some of the Hebrews who had fully surrendered to the work of the Spirit in leading them to trust only Christ, because of this, there was fruit of salvation in their lives. Their fruit was seen in their love for the Lord, their love for God's work in this world, and their service to others. Now, these can be very encouraging verses today for anyone who's a believer. Any one of us here who is working and serving Jesus by serving others, that is evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your heart and in your life. And that's a good thing. Now, the desire of the author here is that everyone who hears this letter would follow in their example. That's the ending exhortation of this section there in verses 11 and 12. He says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So the writer desires that each one of these Hebrews would show the same diligence as the beloved ones, the divinely called ones that he has just held up as examples in verse 10 or 9 and 10. This exhortation is being aimed specifically at those Hebrews who he has described in the section starting in chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 8. He tells them, don't be sluggish. Now, that word sluggish literally means lazy, dull, and stupid. Now, I am not calling anyone stupid here this morning, okay? Don't go home and tell your family members, "The pastor said I was stupid today." That would be taking the sermon out of context. But this word sluggish means don't become lazy or apathetic towards your salvation. Don't become apathetic towards your cultivating a heart that says, "Jesus, I surrender." A heart that says, "Holy Spirit, take me where you want me to go. a life, a heart that says, I want you to lead me. I don't want to lead myself. I don't want to be led by a political faction or an idea there, a philosophy of man, but I want to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. Don't be sluggish about that. And then he tells them they're to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. How is it that they shall inherit the promises? Through faith. Faith is believing, and belief is obedience to the Holy Spirit. Faith means you trust, not in yourself, not in your own works, not in the Old Testament, but in Jesus and the New Testament truths that he taught. How is it that they shall inherit these promises? Through faith and, don't forget this word, patience. Patience. Patience means long forbearance. It is patient endurance of pain and unhappiness. Because of this fallen, sin-filled world that we live in, Christians are called to patience, to endure this place. Now, it's not all bad, don't get me wrong, but we all are going to deal with the effects of sin. The death that sin causes, the pain that sin causes. And we're called to do that with patience. Patience in the New Testament also has that understanding that we have an expectation of coming good. Patience produces good character in us, which in turn produces hope, which in turn causes us to look to the Lord and to say, Lord, I can't wait. I can't wait to be with you, Lord. Now, I want to take the remainder of our time this morning to address a couple of things that I think are important about this passage. First of all, let me say, context is king, okay? When we study the scriptures, context, context, context. This passage is written to the Hebrews who were alive when the Jewish temple was standing and the Levitical sacrifices were still being offered. This means that the primary application of this passage is to Hebrews who lived before 70 AD and to Hebrews who will be alive in the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year tribulation period when the temple will be rebuilt and the Levitical system of sacrifices will be reinstituted. That's context. This passage has become extraordinarily difficult for Christians today. And here's why. Instead of exegesis, which is extracting the interpretation of the passage using inductive Bible study methods, many Christians today use eisegesis, which is reading into the text that which the interpreter wishes to find. It expresses the reader's own subjective ideas instead of the actual objective meaning of this text. And so there are some who would interpret this passage and they would say, well, this Jewish passage really teaches that a Christian can fall from grace and lose their salvation. Then they would go on to erroneously teach that you must be born again and again and again. That's erroneous. Jesus Christ offers an invitation to you and I. And all who trust Christ will be saved. There's no need to continually be receiving the gospel and saying, yeah, I need to receive Jesus again and again and again. You cannot lose your salvation. When you receive Christ, when you put your faith in him, he's not going to turn you away. He's going to be faithful to his part of the deal, which is to save those that call upon his name. Now, there are those that are legalistic Christians, and they would interpret this passage teaching that you can lose your salvation, but I can't lose mine, right? And they would say, you're not living up to the expectations here. I'm meeting those expectations, but you're not. And so you might be able to lose yours, but I can't lose mine. Another Christian would say, hey, this passage is about the final rejection of the offer of salvation, the final rejection. And they would, you know, say that there's that we can, you know, maybe figure that time out. I'm just going to stick to my notes here. I could get into a lot of stuff here. I could get into a lot of trouble. Other Christians in other camps would say that this is only a hypothetical situation because God's grace is irresistible. But the problem is that all of these camps are interpreting this passage in such a way as to fit their own traditions and beliefs. It's eisegesis. It's reading into the text that which you want to find in it. This passage, again, is not a passage about the gospel of grace for non-Jewish believers in the church age. There are plenty of other passages that are about the gospel of grace for believers today, and none of them tells us that we can lose our salvation. Now, this passage is specifically written for Hebrews who either were in danger or will be in danger of deviating from faith in Christ by not enduring to the end. These Hebrews will be under great persecution in the time of the tribulation, and they will be pressured to take the mark of the beast. Now, they must not do this. We know from Scripture, they must not do this, or they will be lost. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 24, which is a passage for Israel, that they must endure to the end to be saved. Now, I also want to add here that Satan can and does use this passage against believers in a big way. He causes many believers to read through this and to doubt whether or not they're truly saved. And then they wonder, wow, if I'm not saved, then can I be renewed again to repentance? And many a Christian has struggled with this passage. Can I just give you some pastoral advice here this morning? If you're concerned about your salvation condition, then it shows your heart is in the right place, brother or sister. If you're concerned about your salvation condition, then it shows that the Holy Spirit's already working in you. And that's a good thing. All you need to do is surrender and to allow Him to lead you in that continuing process of sanctification in your life. If you're worried about it, that is a great sign that the Holy Spirit is already working. You don't need to think that you've somehow missed out, that God is not going to extend that offer of repentance to you. However, if on the other hand, you are living in sin, in other words, you are practicing sin without repentance in your life, you're pridefully assuming that you're saved, and you are pridefully asserting, hey, once saved, always saved, man, then I would say to you, beware and be warned. You are deceived, and there's nothing but judgment awaiting your soul. Listen, that's strong words, I know, but maybe that's what it's going to take for you to understand that you cannot just live your life however you want and think that you can play the salvation card at the end of your life and somehow be okay. Now, I would finish this by saying we can know that we are saved. It's very simple. We trust Christ and you shall be saved. Listen, very clearly presented to us the gospel of grace. It's a unilateral conditional contract that God has given to you and to me. God's part is the finished work of salvation. Jesus took care of it. It's all been accomplished for you and for me. The condition is that you would trust Him. The Bible says that if you call on the name of the Lord, you put your trust in Him, you will be saved. We can know that we're saved. The New Testament gives us strong assurance that our faith or belief in Jesus Christ saves. His salvation is 100% offered to us by God's grace. It's a finished work. It's complete. We cannot do anything. All we do is trust in it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12 says this, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So do you have Jesus? Do you have Jesus? If you have trusted Christ, then you are saved. John chapter 5, verse 24 tells us, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Jesus himself makes it so simple. We hear his word, we trust in him, we will be saved. Have you done that, my friend? Do you have Jesus? Have you heard his word and believed in his name for your salvation? And if you have, then listen, are you now walking in an attitude of surrender towards God? Are you allowing his Holy Spirit to lead you? Or are you going back to trusting in your own works, to trusting in your own self, your righteousness for salvation? Listen, we cling to the truth in Christ. We need to allow the Spirit to continually lead us. And guys, I can tell you from my own experience, it is a process of sanctification that all of us are in. We trust Christ for that salvation, but we're in a lifelong process of learning and growing and being shaped and formed and molded into his image. My encouragement for you today is to surrender your heart, to make up your mind to choose Christ and then surrender to the Holy Spirit. He'll take care of the rest. He'll take care of the rest. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to do it all for you and you're going to wake up tomorrow and be like, wow, I'm a mature Christian after I listened to Pastor Phil's sermon. Sorry, I wish it was that easy. You're going to have to do some work, but it's work that the Holy Spirit is going to empower you to do. He's going to help you to do as you walk with him. Remember what I said? God is always willing to take you deeper. God loves you. God is for you. He's not against you. There's no shadow of turning in him. He's offering salvation, and he's offering it honestly to any and all who will come and call upon his name. And so you can come, and you can grow, and you can say, Lord, that's what I want for my life. I don't want to be like these Hebrews that were in danger of deviating from the path that you were leading them on. I want to surrender. And that's the simple truth of this passage. That's what we need to take away from it. It's not written primarily to you or to me. It is written primarily to the Hebrew of the first century church and that of the Great Tribulation period. But we, by implication, applies to us that we need to cultivate a heart that says yes to the Lord, that says, I want to surrender to the Holy Spirit. I want him to take me and lead me in deeper, further, higher. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, that is our heart this morning. I thank you for the attentiveness of these brothers and sisters, Lord, as we just dived into this passage today. And I just want to pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to do a good work in their hearts. Lord, there's some meaty things in these scriptures, but we thank you, Lord, for the context of it. We thank you, Lord, for the Spirit that leads us and guides us. And Lord, I just want to pray that this passage would not be used to create division in our church. And I also want to pray that this passage would not be used by Satan to cause brothers and sisters to doubt. But that, Lord, the very fact that they're worried about it, that they're concerned about it, shows that your Spirit is doing a good work in their hearts. Lord, if no one here was concerned, then that would be a different problem. Lord, we just pray that you, your Holy Spirit, would take us deeper into the knowledge of who you are. And with our eyes closed and heads bowed, I always want to give place for this invitation that Jesus has given to us, that if anyone will follow him, that they need to deny themselves and to take up their cross every day and follow him. And that doesn't mean that you have to get saved every day. It doesn't mean you have to get saved every time you slip up and fall. But it does mean that if you have not committed your life to Jesus, if you have not trusted him for your salvation, then you need to do that today. Because Jesus is inviting you, and this is the only way that you could be saved. And so Jesus loves you. He proved his love for you. God demonstrates his love for you in that he sent his son Jesus, who died for your sin on the cross. And if you will put your faith in him, if you will trust him, confessing him as Lord, believing with all of your heart that he is your Savior, then you will be saved. It's that simple. And so I encourage you and invite you to do that today, right there in your chair. You can say, Jesus, I admit that I need you. I confess that you are Lord. And I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And today I am swearing allegiance to you, Jesus. I'm making a commitment to you. I'm trusting you for salvation. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to be led by you in this process of getting to know you more, walking with you and applying your truth in my life. I need you, Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We want to thank you for listening to this message with Pastor Phil McKay. And let us all remember that no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, search for the Calvary Chapel Reno Sparks app via the App Store or Google Play Store, and check out the website at calvarychapelreno.org to stay connected with the body of Christ here at CCRS.